Well, this morning we are continuing in Jeremiah, and today we're in chapter 29. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verses 4 through 14 is what I will read. Probably in the book of Jeremiah, this is one of the better known passages. Jeremiah is not a book that is quoted very much by modern day believers, but when they do quote it, they often quote from this particular passage. So let me read this portion of God's Word. Let's see if it is familiar to you. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the captives whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat of their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. Some of you know by now that one of my hobbies is collecting cartoons. I confess that I take the local newspaper primarily to read the comics. And when I find something that tickles me, I cut it out and put it in a file, because I have found that if something tickles me today, it'll probably tickle me 10 years from now. And I have two or three large file folders in my cabinet of old cartoons. And I frequently will photocopy some of them and put them out on the door of my office. You can check it. I change it out about every couple of weeks, but there's some new ones down there now. I get a pretty good education from the comics, and I, you know, urge you to seek a similar education there. I remember one number of years ago where a young boy ask his uncle, how was your trip to the dentist? And the old fellow is there, and he's got his hand up on his jaw, and you can tell by the little stars that it's hurting. And he said, oh, the news was good news this time. That tooth I was afraid of losing, he's only going to have to do a root canal on it. And after he does that root canal and drills out the end of it, he'll refill it and cap it, and then he can anchor it to the two other teeth. I only have about three more trips back to him to get it all taken care of. And the kid's left with his eyes agog, and he says, wow, boy, when you get old, good news sure does change. boy, amen. I cut that out a long time ago, beginning to live it, you know. You know, this passage here is good news, but it's kind of changeable good news. It's not exactly the good news the folks who received it wanted. I named the sermon Unwelcome Comfort, because this was a letter that God dictated to Jeremiah to send to the exiles in Babylon. By now you probably remember that the first exile took place 11 years before the final exile, the destruction of the temple. And during those 11 years, Jeremiah was active in his ministry. And during that time, God said, I need you to send a letter to my people who are in Babylon, because they are listening to lying prophets, and I want you to correct them. So to understand this letter, we have to understand a little bit about what those people in Babylon were experiencing. You know, we all of us have moved a number of times in our lives, and it's an aggravation to be sure. You know, you can't find where you packed everything, and you got to learn where the best grocery stores are in a new community and all that. But what we experience is nothing to what these people were experiencing. They were going to a foreign country. They were experiencing what God had pronounced against Cain back in Genesis chapter 4 when he was condemning Cain for killing his brother Abel. He said to him, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." That word fugitive, which the King James renders vagabond, means to tremble, to totter, to have no rest. And that's what these people were experiencing. To them, their land wasn't just something they had bought recently, but that was their heritage. It was something God had given to them and to their family, and they were going to live on it, and that was where they belonged. They were part of that country. It was the promised land. And to be vomited out of the promised land was almost unthinkable to the people of Judah. What they were experiencing was what God had warned them of back in Deuteronomy 28. Let me read to you the words of Deuteronomy 28 because it describes the experience of these people this letter was sent to. It says, "The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods of wood and stone which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'If only it were evening.' In the evening you shall say, 'If only it were morning,' because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, and a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." I mean, isn't that terrible? I mean, just think about how that would feel. And that's what these people were experiencing. And how did they respond? Well, some of them just laid down and died. They just gave up the ghost. But others of them were grasping at false hope. And if you look back at the passage I read earlier, verses 8 and 9 describe the false hope. They were listening to lying prophets, to prophets who were telling them things that were false. What they were telling them was, "Hey, fellas, we're not going to be here very long. God's going to whoop these wretched Babylonians and take us back to the promised land. Don't plant tomato plants, fellas, because you'll never get a tomato sandwich off of these plants. We're going to be back home before all that's done." And they were saying, "Yeah, yeah, God's going to take care of these Babylonians. He's going to smite them hip and thigh." And God is saying, look again, look at verse 10. "When 70 years are completed, I will visit you." No, not now. Not this summer, not this spring, no, 70 years from now. How would you feel if today I told you, well, 70 years from now, everything's going to be great? How many of us are going to be around 70 years from now? Not too many of us, you know, and that's what he was saying to them. And that's why they did not want to hear what he was saying to them. When he says, you know, build houses and dwell in them, and marry wives and have children and give your children in marriage and multiply and not diminish. You know, you might as well set down stakes because you're going to be here for a while. That was the essence of what God was saying. And you know, I wonder how many of us today before the Lord feel like we're in exile. You know, I know here in the Valley of Virginia, we are in the promised land, of course. Not like those places up north. It's locked up in ice and cold right now. But, you know, how many of us in our lives feel a sense of disconnect? How many of us are unhappy where we are? How many of us have this dread like I read in Deuteronomy? You get up in the morning and say, "Oh man, I wish it was night." And at night time, you say, "Oh boy, I wish it was morning." And you just don't know when the other shoe's going to fall. You know, I know many of us are that way. You know, you're in a job that's not paying like you hoped it would. Or maybe your retirement account has lost a lot of ground and you got to go out and look for a job now. Or maybe you went to the doctor and the news you heard wasn't all that great. There's all sorts of things that send us into our personal exiles. And what does God say to us? What did he say to them? He had two lessons for these his people in Babylon. The first one, and this is, comes from just the fact that he writes them, is that God does not forsake his people, even when his people deserve to be forsaken. He has written to them. He says, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. I sent you there. I did it according to my word, but I haven't forgotten you." Yet Judah had done their best to ignore God. They had threatened Jeremiah when he warned them. They wanted him killed. They had him thrown in prison. They did their best to ignore the Lord. And even now, they don't want to listen to what he has to say. They want to hear their false prophets. They want to hear them give them news that is contrary to what God is saying. They're in their own pride deciding what they want. And yet God is still speaking to them. If he didn't care about them, he wouldn't write this letter at all. He'd say, "Oh yeah, okay, you go ahead. Try that out, see how that works." You know, he cares about his people, even when his people don't care about him. The second thing we see, and this is a very important lesson, and that is false hope is no hope. False hope is no hope. And that's the point of verses 8 and 9. You're listening to these false prophets. And what they're doing is confusing you, and ultimately it's going to end you up in despair. And you know, our country is suffering from this as well. People are grasping at straws left, right, and center. And we need to remind ourselves, false hope is no hope. As Jeremiah says in chapter 23, verse 28, "What does straw have in common with wheat?" You know, when you turn away from God's word, you're turning away from the wheat, and you're turning to straw and stubble that cannot feed you. And so we need to remember these two lessons that God is sending to the Babylonian, his captive people in Babylon. That he doesn't forsake them, his love follows them to Babylon. And secondly, don't look for false hope. False hope will destroy you in the end. But then we need to realize that there's four things God would say to you and me. Four things God would say to his people in every age of history, who feel themselves in personal exiles. Are you that way this morning? Are you suffering in some way or another? Four things God wants to say to you. First, he wants to say to you that he is thinking about you. He hasn't forgotten you. Look at verse 11. "I know the plans I have for you." God knows what he's doing. You know, I described the ways God designed and created the owls so that they can fly at night and rid our land of rats and mice and such. And you may not hear them at night, but they're out there. They live in Virginia. There's the barred owl, and then there's barn owls, and the great horned owl lives here as well. God doesn't care more about owls than he does for you. He cares for you, and he has a plan for your life. Not only do I collect cartoons, but sometimes I watch the very highest form of American culture, American television. And a number of years ago, there was a great show, and I'm being a little facetious here, The A-Team. I'm sure I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I know everybody here has watched The A-Team. You know, it's a special forces unit that they were disciplined falsely and thrown out of the army, so they're living on the fringe. But if you have a problem, if you can find them, the A-Team will come help you, you know. And always as the story unfolds, there's this one part in it where Hannibal, the leader of the A-Team, takes this cigar and he sticks it in his mouth and lights it up, and he says, "I love it when a plan comes together." And everybody goes, "Yeah," you know. Well, God has a plan, and his plan is coming together. All right? I'm sorry I used the A-Team as an example. I know. It's a lousy example. Okay, I recognize that. Forget the example. God has a plan and it's coming together. You look at the world today. God's plan's coming together today? Yes. Yes. Oh, I don't understand it all. And you don't understand it all. But his plan is coming together. And he is thinking about you. A number of years ago, I still have a mentor who is, he's in his 80s now. His name is Gordon Reed. And Dr. Reed has had a wonderful career as a PCA pastor. He's served as a senior pastor of a number of large churches. For about 10 years, he was the head of the hermeneutics department at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And about 10 years ago, he announced that he was leaving the seminary and going back in the pastorate, and he was going to come back to South Carolina. And all of us were delighted to hear he was coming back to our presbytery because we love Dr. Reed, would like to have him amongst us. And also, you know, when a pastor comes back to your presbytery, he has to be examined. So all of his students are now going to examine Dr. Reed in theology. And you know, we kind of laughed about that because it ought to be the other way around. So he was there and he was undergoing his theological exam. And of course, he was having no problems. And this finally, the last, any further questions? This one guy got up. He says, I have one more question for Dr. Reed. And that's why? Why, Dr. Reed? And he says, what are you talking about? He said, why have you taken the pastorate of one of the smallest churches in our presbytery? I mean, a dinky little church out in the middle of nowhere. Why are you going there after the kind of career you've had? And some of those elders from that dinky little church were sitting in there listening to this. And Dr. Reed just looked and says, well, I'm going because Jesus called me to go there. And the members of that church have eternal souls, just as eternal as your soul or anybody else's. And they're important to Jesus just as much as you are important to him. And so I was having coffee with him the next day, and he kind of turned to the side and grumbled and says, why did I take this church indeed? So that young man told me a lot more about himself than he wanted to. You know, the fact is there are no little people in God's economy. There are no little places. There are no obscure places. And that's the thing. God has not forgotten about you. Whoever you are, whatever you're experiencing, believer in Jesus Christ, he has not forgotten about you. Secondly, God is not subject to your doubts or your uncertainties. Look again at the passage, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you. You may not know them, but he knows them. He knows what he's doing. We can't anticipate how his plan is coming together. I look at the world today, I look at the international news, and I say, you know, what's going on? What are you doing, Lord? His plan is coming together. And while I may not be able to penetrate and understand or explain all the parts, working parts of his plan, I can understand the pathway of duty. Because he makes that clear to us. Let me read that to you from Deuteronomy chapter 30. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. God knows what he's doing, and he tells us enough. You want to know what he wants you to do? Go back to God's word, back to the scripture, and you will find duty written there very clear. Third thing God wants us to understand is that God has a good purpose for you. Again, look at verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The English Standard Version translates the word welfare. The original word in the Hebrew language is one you probably know, shalom. It means peace. But it's not just the idea of English quiet, but it's the idea of blessedness. God has a plan for blessedness, to bless you in your life, even through the difficulties, the trials, the exiles that you are experiencing. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. He doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. He puts them together in such a way that they result in our welfare. We've all sung Amazing Grace. It's a beautiful hymn that was written by John Newton. He's written a number of other hymns and poems, and he wrote one that I think is very appropriate to this point. It's entitled Prayer Answered by Crosses. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all my fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue this worm to death? This is the way, my Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and truth. The inward trials I now employ, from self and pride to Thee, to set Thee free, and break Thy schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest seek Thy all in me. See, that's one of the things God's doing in your life and in mine. He is breaking our schemes for earthly joy. Why? So that we may seek our all in Him. And that's the fourth thing and the final thing that He wants to say to His suffering people today. His purpose in all of this is for you to have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13. Here's the result He's aiming for. This is what the plan is coming together to achieve. Then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will hear you. And you will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. Knowing Jesus Christ and being known by Him, that's what God is aiming for in your life. That's His plan for your welfare, for your peace, for your future, and your hope. To know Him and to be known by Him. The reason for Judah's exile was their sin and rebellion against God. That was the reason they were sent into exile. But the purpose of Judah's exile was different. The purpose was that they might have a personal relationship with God. That's what He was seeking to establish with them throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 5:29, God says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear Me and to keep all My commandments, that it might go well with them and that their descendants would live forever." You see, He had a good purpose for His people. He didn't want to punish them. He didn't want to break their earthly schemes. But He knew that if He didn't break their earthly schemes, they'd never seek their best in Him. And the same is true for you and me. If He makes us fat, happy, and comfortable here, we'll never seek Him. And that's the blessedness that we need, is to have a personal relationship with Him. That's what He wants. That's why He teaches us to call Him our Father in heaven. And He is willing to subject you and me to present exiles, to present difficulties, if by facing them, we will result in eternal blessings of knowing Him. And so the question comes to each of us. How do you face these exiles in your life? The sorrows, the disappointments, the trials, the fears, all the rest. How do you face them? Despair? False hope, anger, resentment, feeling sorry for yourself. Oh, why me? How do we face them? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. A banquet with Jesus. He issued that promise to the suffering churches of Asia Minor. Each one of those seven churches were suffering one way or another. He issues it to the church today. He seeks from you what he has always sought from his people. He doesn't want what you have. He wants you. In the words of Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart. That's what he wants. So I ask you to consider, could it be that your present troubles today, the things you were concerned about when you walked into this church, could these be nothing more than the echoes of Jesus knocking at the door of your life and calling your name? Let me in. I'll eat with you and you with me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are much like your people in Judah, once when they were justly sent into captivity, grasped at the straws of earthly human comfort that were worthless, or descended into sorrow and despair, or fell back into self-pity. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for this.